Turn with us, please, for our second reading to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, that man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast been given great occasion, or thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How then will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw his servants whispered, that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her. And she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidah, because of the Lord, or Jedidiah. And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws, and under harrows of iron, and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I'm going to ask your indulgence as we move through this chapter here to bring in several ancillary things that are implied by the passage, doctrinal things that really speak to some very important situations that may arise also while covering the chapter itself. So, first of all, we have the parable of Nathan as he comes into David. And he tells the story of the rich man and the poor man and the little ewe lamb. And we know the story and we know David's reaction to it. But did you hear David's reaction? It is interesting because David, being a king that is a just and godly king, at least up to this point in his career, we have seen him do very wisely and we have seen him do very justly up to this point, that when there is this story told him about the theft of a ewe lamb, the first words out of David's mouth are, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. A little over the top. Beyond the prescriptions that Moses had prescribed in Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, pertaining to the theft of an animal. The theft of an animal, if it's an oxen, it is to be restored fivefold. If it is a sheep, it is to be restored fourfold. So David says, the man shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold. Now, there is a bit of conjecture that has gone on about this passage that may be supported a little bit later in the chapter, because it may be that David is thinking more of his own situation and projecting upon the situation that Nathan is talking about, as if his conscience is already striking at him. Nathan comes to him, tells this story, and he says, that man that has done this thing shall surely die. Nathan says, I'm gonna take out huge blocks so we can get to these three high points. David says, the man shall surely die. Let me make sure I get it in the right order. David says, the man shall surely die. Nathan says, thou shalt not die. Right? David says, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. Nathan says, the Lord has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. In other words, the sentence that came forth out of David's own mouth has been mitigated by the Lord. And so some commentators have said that David's conscience was already striking him and he knew that he was worthy of death for what he had done. Now, I think that that is without question, whether or not it's coming out in the passage or not. David already knows that he's worthy of death. The second thing that we see here, and we'll see this especially at the end of the chapter, is that David rushes immediately to an extreme punishment. And I think pastorally speaking, that when we are self-righteous and when we are excusing our own sin and accusing others, that such an activity is much easier for us than if we are penitent and repenting of our sins. If we have shut up our bowels of mercy, shut up our consciences to our own sin, then we are the more hardened against others, such that we might be the more forward, as David does in the end of this passage, to punish with an extreme severity rather than with kindness, because we have somehow built up a wall insulating our own consciences from what we have done. So pastorally speaking, and we will speak of this a little bit later with regard to holy zeal, impenitence does all kinds of wicked things to us. It has a souring effect upon our souls, such that we see David acting very uncharacteristically here in the judgment on the man that has taken the ewe lamb, and then the way he treats the citizens of Rabbah and all of the rest of the chief cities of Ammon after the defeat of that capital city by himself and Joab. So I think that there is much to be said there. All right. Secondly, then, we see that there is, although the Lord has put away his sin and he shall not die, that there are consequences that must accrue to David's account for the sin. Let us forever and ever, separate in our minds forgiveness and consequences. Right? We can be forgiven a sin and yet suffer some temporal consequences of that sin. It does not mean the Lord has not forgiven us. It means that the Lord is pursuing a course of righteousness with us, that we would learn never to go down that road again. And so there are such things as consequences, even to those that are forgiven their sins. I remember, and you remember as well, many of you, that we had a president who was caught a few years back in a very, in an act of wickedness in the Oval Office. And after that, this president, having the profession of being a Christian, he said that he needed to go around and meet with these groups to, quote unquote, atone. Okay, that is a complete confusion. It is impossible for us to atone for our sins. Even the wicked that are cast into hell will forever burn and never atone. It is against an infinite God that we have offended. So let us remember that we cannot atone for our sins. So often we think of forgiveness in this society as the removal of any consequences. You have forgiven me. How is it then that I can't? And so on and so forth. Forgiveness and consequences, let us forever separate those in our thoughts. The Lord separates them here. We need to have them separate in our thoughts. So then we have David's sin being forgiven such that he is indeed yet a believer. He will indeed be in heaven. We recognize David's eternal estate is unchanged by this action. And yet David will undergo some dire, some severe consequences that he will incur for one night of pleasure. Right? One night. And I've talked to you about this before. Children especially, because it seems that young folks are more prone to these kinds of mistakes. Not the kind of mistake that we see here with David, but this kind of a mistake. I'm going to do this thing and it'll only take me a few minutes. And in a few minutes, we set the course of the rest of our lives. And I told you the story about my friend that dove into the pool. We were messing around once. We're in high school. We're messing around a pool one night. And he decided he was going to dive in. We were pushing each other and wrestling around, and he dove in the pool to get away, and it was the shallow end. And he broke his neck. And he's nothing but a memory from the chest down for the rest of his life. One short, very simple and erroneous decision set the course of the rest of his life like David. One decision for one evening set the tone in his household for the rest of his life as one of what? Grief, difficulty, strife. The Lord says, the sword will not depart out of your house. The sword. Not you're going to have an argument every now and then. But the sword. And later on we will see that, won't we? We'll see David running for his life from Absalom. Will we not? So remember that it only takes one moment of folly to spend the rest of your days on earth in regret, some kind of regret. David will then endure the sword in his house. He will lose all of his wives, and that openly. He thought to be secret about it. The Lord said, I will bring it to light. And remember, that's exactly what Moses said. Your sin will find you out, and it's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said. So, let us remember that as well. All right, so then, David's response, he said, I have sinned. Well, yeah, adultery, murder, deceit, inciting another to drunkenness, the death of the other soldiers that died when Uriah the Hittite died, all of those and a complex of other things that if we sat down for a while, we'd keep writing a while. But notice the word of the Lord from Nathan. The Lord has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. My dear brothers and sisters, if someone with the light and grace of David can be forgiven, let us not then discount the power of God's forgiveness and the depth of it. Oh my. David had gone along and been the recipient of quite a few blessings from God. In fact, the Lord, in a very brief passage, details that. I gave you the kingdom. I gave you your enemies. I would have given you anything. Such and such things as you'd asked. But instead, you took this thing that was forbidden. And is that not like the human heart? To desire that which we have not. That's why the 10th commandment is written. And that's the only commandment that really doesn't have in its execution an overt understanding, right? It is a heart sin. Oh, the others are heart sins as well. But the 10th commandment is the one that is only heart sin. Thou shalt not covet. The Lord has the right to demand something of our hearts. And so then, David sinned against the Lord. The Lord put away his sin. But the child must die, for the honor of God is at stake. You have given cause to the enemies of God to blaspheme. We're not told who those enemies are in this passage. There's conjecture about that it's, you know, the devilish hosts. It may be others alive upon earth. We're not told. We don't, you know, we're just not led into that. But let's remember that when we sin, especially this kind of high-handedness as David sinned here, this is indeed a sin that always concurs with blasphemy. We give reason to the enemies of God to blaspheme when we do so. Okay, now, a couple of things with regard to the child himself. How many days does he live? 7 days. This is important. It's not simply a detail to be passed over lightly. First of all, what does David do for those 7 days? He fasts and weeps and entreats the Lord on behalf of the child. The Lord had already told him the child will die. David, however, takes hold of the means that the Lord has put into his hand in order that he might continue to use those means should the Lord have told him the child is going to die, to cause him to take up those means for the child's life that the Lord would eventually spare. The Lord has been known to do that. The Lord has been known to come out with a pronouncement of judgment and then to come back on that because he used that pronouncement of judgment to call his people to repentance, to fasting, and to weeping. And so David, knowing the great heart of God, pursues those means. And he does so for 7 days straight. And then the child dies on the 7th day. When the child dies, David raises himself up, washes himself, and what's the first thing he does? You figure he's pretty hungry, so 7 days of fasting, he's going to go get something to eat. That's the second thing he does. The first thing he does is he goes to the house of God to worship. He goes to the house of God to worship. And we see then something of the greatness of David's heart returning to him in that. Repentance is indeed healthful for the soul. So David has repented. He has fasted. He's mourned. He's wept. He's entreated the Lord. He's come before the Lord. And so when the child dies, he is not dejected. Actually, it appears the opposite. He rises up, washes his face, goes into the house of the Lord and worships the Lord, and then goes to his palace and they set a meal before him. So David is first a worshiper of the Lord. And that's when his assistants ask him, why? This seems backward to us. You should have been crying after he died. No, after he died, he's gone. After he died, there's nothing more to be done. There's no prayers to be offered. There's no entreaty to be given to God. And so notice that David understands that very Christian principle that we do not pray for the dead. If someone tells you we should pray for the dead, you tell them, no, we shouldn't. The Bible says we shouldn't pray for the dead. We do not pray for the dead. But I hope you see the other thing that's going on here. First of all, two things. The first of them is that David says, he shall not return to me. Instead, I shall go to him. And I agree with those Old Testament scholars that say that what David is exhibiting here is faith, that he should have an expectation that his son would meet him in the afterlife. In other words, that he would enjoy heavenly bliss with his son and all others who were indeed those who belonged to the Lord. That David's son belonged to the Lord as well. This is indeed that covenantal principle that we understand in Presbyterianism that is lost on some groups because they believe that children are, you know, vipers in diapers, little heathen, if you will. We don't know when the Lord will regenerate and draw someone to himself. We don't have regeneration goggles. That's what we understand. But we also understand that the Lord has made promises to be a God to us and to our children. David, it seems, also recognizes that promise and says, I will go to him. He shall not return to me. The second thing that is so very important is what? That this child dies on the seventh day. What would have happened on the eighth day? He would have been circumcised. He died on the seventh day before the seal was placed upon him. Did that make a difference to David? It didn't make a difference to David. And so there are some groups that have some struggle with what to do with their infants if they die, how to think of them if they die before they come to the baptismal font. There are some groups that struggle with that. David did not struggle with that. Before he was circumcised, this child died. And notice that he didn't have a name. He didn't have a name because they gave them their name when they circumcised them. They gave up their names to the Lord at that point. And so we have this little tyke here, this little guy, through no fault of his own, is conceived through an adulterous affair and dies after 7 days without being circumcised. And yet the confidence of David the prophet is that he is indeed in the Lord's good care. That ought to be our confidence as well regarding our children. Okay? All right, so then we come to the end of the passage and notice that Joab is still at Rabbah. That's where we were in chapter 11. The chapter 11 at the beginning, Joab was at Rabbah. And so now he's here and they're just about to take the city. And Joab sends messengers to David. And he says, I fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. I don't think Joab is saying, you better get down here or I'm going to take the city and name it after me. I think Joab is seeking to honor his king. Please come down, because if I take this city, they're going to name it after me. You should be here. You should be here. You should be here when we take the city so that the crown goes on your head. And again, the timing is difficult. It's difficult to know if this takes place either before or after the confrontation with Nathan. Because again, we have Rabbah before and after. And so sometimes the scripture is written anachronistically out of the timing of events. That David here would still be acting as a man that is under a pinched and a hardened conscience, that he would treat the men and the others in Rabbah and in the other chief cities of Ammon like that, has caused some theologians to say that even though David may, that this may be after he has been forgiven, he is still suffering the effects of that evil conscience. I'm more inclined to say that this is not a contiguous narrative. Okay? It's not a contiguous narrative, and that we have an anachronism here. And so David is behaving himself as a man still under this pinched and hardened conscience, such that he turns to the people of Rabbah and he behaves himself very rapaciously toward them, which is uncharacteristic of David himself. And so once again, we have reinforced for us this principle that impenitence does our souls harm in everything that we do. Okay? All right. Well, I went a little bit over on that, but there's a lot to say there. So I said that in the first reading, didn't I? All right.